Welcome to this podcast from Christchurch Blackpool. For more information, please visit ccblackpool.co.uk.
Part of worship, which I thought was really beautifully led. It reminds my wife and I, Yvonne and I, so much of when we started attending Bolton Church just over 20 years ago. Just to see the sort of age demographic of this church is that we're sort of old wrinklies now. But then we were young people with little tiny children. And the church was just so alive with all these little toddlers running around. And I tell you what, don't ever complain about babies making noises or kids jumping up and down. Those are problems of life. Yeah. It's much better than problems of death. There's plenty of old parish churches where the average age is 79, and they dream of having all those youngsters bouncing around and jumping up and down and screaming and shouting. So it's absolutely fantastic to come to a church where it's full of life and young people, and it's brilliant. In our small group, this happens every now and again. We were challenged by one of the members of the group that we should start reading the Bible. You know, these mad schemes where you've got to read the whole thing in a year or 2 years. And everyone goes, yeah, I'll do that. And then you realise, after about 2 weeks, that you're 28 chapters behind where you should be. And in my case, I normally sit there in the bath trying to catch up. And actually, this week I had to catch up about 28 chapters. And it actually does you real good to read the Bible in massive chunks, because you don't just get a tiny little picture, but all of a sudden you get a massive picture. And I read this parable that Jesus was saying. And to me, it's like one of the most confusing parables that Jesus ever said. He said there was a man who had a vineyard, and he realized that his all the trees were coming into fruit, and he thinks, I've got to get someone to pick the fruit. This is like the east of England now, we're going Brexit. They get to the harvest time and they suddenly think, hang on, we've got nobody to pick the fruit. which is what's currently going on. And this guy says, well, I've got to get my fruit picked. So he went down to the marketplace at 6 o'clock in the morning to see if there was anyone waiting for work. And there were some people there. So he said, come to my farm today, pick some fruit for me, and I will pay you a full day's wages, which in those times was one Roman denarii, which was a big silver coin, which was a full day's wages. So come and pick fruit for me. And those guys said, brilliant, we've got work today, the families are going to eat, it's great, we'll go and work for this guy today. So at 6 o'clock in the morning, they went to the vineyard and they started work. Now, a few hours through the day, the owner thinks, I'm never going to get all this fruit in. It's going to go off. So he decides to go back to the marketplace at 9 o'clock to see if there's anyone still there waiting for work. And again, there's a few people there. So he says, come and work for me today. And at the end of the day, I'll pay you what's fair. And they go and work for him as well. And they work hard for the rest of the day. The same thing happens at 12 o'clock. So midday he goes back and there's only half a day's work left. But he says, come and work in my vineyard for the rest of the day. Pick the fruit. It's going off and he needs to come in. And I'll pay you what's fair at the end of the day. And then finally, at 3 o'clock, which is, you know, if you're a school teacher like I was, that's virtually going home time. He goes back to the marketplace and says, come and work in my vineyard. And at the end of the day, 6 o'clock, I'll pay you what's fair. So when the sun starts to go down at 6 o'clock, he gathers all the workers in a big line and starts to dole out the wages. And he starts with the people who've only worked for 3 hours at the end of the day and he pays them a full day's wage. And then the people who came at midday, he pays them a full day's wage. And then the people who came at 9 o'clock in the morning for three quarters of a day, he pays them a full day's wage. And then the people who came at 6 o'clock in the morning who've worked all day, he pays them exactly the same. And one or two of them are in a trade union. And they say, hang on, how can this be fair? You paid the people who worked for 3 hours exactly the same as you paid the people who worked all day, 12 hours. That can't be right. And the owner said, well, what did we agree at the beginning of the day? And they said that we'd get a full day's wages. And he said, what have I paid you? A full day's wages. So in what way have I cheated you? Now that is a confusing parable, is it not? It's utterly confusing. What on earth does that mean? Well, because I was 14 chapters behind,
I then read about Jesus dying on the cross. And as Jesus was dying, two thieves were either side of him. And they mocked him as well. And then one of the thieves came to his senses and he said to the other thief, he says, "You and I," he said, "we actually deserve to be here because we've actually done the crimes for which we're being punished. But I've heard about this man and he's never done anything wrong." And he turned to Jesus and he said, "Please remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus turned to him and said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." I want to point out about something about that faith. How much life did he have left to give? How much praise and worship did he have left to give? How much going out onto the streets and telling people about Jesus did he have to give? How many good works could he do? And the answer is none. And Jesus said, "You're going to be with me today, mate, in my kingdom." And you know, that teaches me, because I'm a bit slow, after all these years, the message of that parable. It isn't about what we can do. It's about what he did. There is nothing we can do that could possibly earn our way into God's kingdom. This man had nothing to give. And yet Jesus said, "I've seen your faith. Come into my kingdom." He couldn't even get baptized. He couldn't even get filled with the Spirit. He couldn't do anything. And yet he will worship God for all eternity because Jesus loved him and gave himself for him. And you know what? That truth is amazing, amazingly liberating. It doesn't matter how hard you can work. Jesus is not interested. He loves you and he gave himself for you. It doesn't matter whether you work all your life or whether you've got 10 seconds left. He loves you. Let me read the, I've got a really unattractive title for my message today. It's about sinfulness or something terrible. It stinks, that, as a title. I've never had a worse one, I don't think. Let me read the bit in Isaiah that you're currently looking at. "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a very high throne. His long robe filled the temple. Heavenly creatures of fire stood around him. Each creature had six wings. And it used two wings to cover its face, two wings to cover its feet, and two wings for flying. And each creature was calling to the others, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord all-powerful. His glory fills the whole earth.' Their calling caused the frame around the door to shake as the temple filled with smoke. And I said, 'Oh no, I am destroyed. I am not pure. I live among people who are not pure. But I have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.' One of the heavenly creatures used a pair of tongs and took a hot coal from the altar. Then he flew down to me with a hot coal in his hand. The creature touched my mouth with the hot coal and said, 'Look, your guilt is taken away. Because this hot coal has touched your lips, your sin is taken away.' And then I heard the Lord's voice saying, 'Whom can I send? Who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am. Send me.'" A very similar picture is in Revelation chapter 4. It says this. John says, "After the visions and these things, I looked, and before me I saw an open door into heaven. And the same voice that spoke to me before, that sounded like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you the things that will happen after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit and before the throne in heaven, and someone was sitting on it." Now, this is amazing. John hasn't got any words that will describe what he sees. It says, "The one who sat on the throne looked like a precious stone." Does that make any sense to anyone? Like jasper and carnelian. I don't know what that is. All around the throne was a rainbow of colour and an emerald. This is a man who doesn't know what he's looking at. It just makes no sense. Around the throne, there were 24 other thrones with 24 elders sitting on them. They were dressed in white and had golden crowns on their head. Lightning flashes and noises of thunder came from the throne. Before the throne, seven lamps were burning, which are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne was something that looked like a sea of glass, clear like crystal. In the centre and around the throne were four living creatures with eyes all over them. In front and in back, the first creature was like a lion, the second was like a calf, the third was like the face of a man, the fourth was a flying eagle. Each of these four creatures had six wings, and they were covered with eyes, inside and out, and day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. He was, he is, and he is coming." And the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to the one who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. Then the 24 elders bow down before the one who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. And they put their crowns before the throne, and they say, "You are worthy, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, because you made all things. Everything existed and was made because you wanted it to." Wow. There is a man who is struggling to find any words that could possibly explain what it's like to look into heaven. Have any of you got a Netflix subscription? Have any of you seen The Good Place?
Yeah.
That is funny, isn't it?
It's welcome.
The Good Place is a little sitcom. The nice thing about it is every episode only lasts 22 minutes, yeah. So you can just find 22 minutes for a quick watch. And there's about 26 episodes on there. But the beginning is amazing, because the very first episode, this girl wakes up and she's in heaven. And she realises almost immediately there's been a clerical error. Because the philosophy of heaven is explained to her that the only people who get to heaven are people whose good deeds massively outweigh their bad deeds. To a ridiculous extent. So only complete saints who have lived almost faultless lives make it into the top handful who get to go to the good place. And then very subtly, the guy says to her, "I don't want to talk to you about where everyone else has to go to. We just call that the bad place." And I kind of feel that that philosophy sums up the way a lot of people feel about our lives, that as long as you're mostly good, or you're better than most, or you're in the top few, then you'll be okay. But that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches we have a holy God. In the few glimpses we get in the Bible of heaven, we just see something that is just too amazing to be described. He just says it looks like a precious jewel surrounded by more precious jewels and a rainbow and an emerald and all these fantastical creatures. And you're just thinking, can I just walk in there? Can I just stroll in while all these amazing creatures are forever saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, and there is nothing made that he did not make." Can I just tap God on the shoulder and say, "Excuse me, I've had a bit of a cold recently. Can you sort me out?" Is that okay? Will no one be bothered? Can I just walk in? Will the stench of me walking in make everyone go, "No"? The clever thing about the Good Place program is straight away, the good place goes really bad because someone's got in who wasn't supposed to be there. And she's brought all her failings and hang-ups and appalling attitudes and behaviour with her. And the good place can't stand it. There's a big twist that comes later and it all kind of goes a bit weird. But it's clever. It's quite a clever idea, and it is genuinely funny. And the episodes are really short, so just enjoy them. But can we just creep in to God's presence and tap him on the shoulder? Romans says this: "I am not ashamed of the good news, Because it's the power that God uses to save everyone who believes, to save the Jews and then the non-Jews. The good news shows how God makes people right with himself, that it begins and ends with faith. And the scripture says, but those who are right with God will live by faith. God's anger is shown from heaven against all the evil and wrong things that people do. By their own evil lives, they hide the truth. God shows his anger because some knowledge of him has been made clear to them. Yes, God has shown himself to them. There are things about him that people cannot see, his eternal power and all the things that make him God. But since the beginning of the world, those things have been easy to understand through what God has made. So people have no excuse for the bad things they do. They knew God, but they didn't give glory to God or thank him. Their thinking was useless. Their foolish minds were filled with darkness. They said they were wise, but they became fools. They traded the glory of God, who lives forever, for the worship of idols that look like earthly things, people, birds, animals, and snakes. That's saying God's not happy. He shows, someone's prayed this morning that it's like the whole of creation tells us what God is like, and yet we still fail to honour him and worship him. I was listening to the radio this week, and there was a guy on there who'd recently written a book. It was really hard for him to write. He went to find out his family history. You know, on the telly, they always have, who do you think you are? And you find out something about the past, and it always end up with some celebrity weeping because they found out their great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother nearly died of starvation. And I don't want to say a great deal, but that's kind of what the directors want out of it or something. But sometimes it can be really interesting. Sometimes I get lost after about a few minutes. But this guy went to find out his ancestry, and he knew his father had left Germany just after the war, age 8. And then his father had moved to Scotland, married a woman. His father had become a doctor. They'd been really successful. They'd had really great lives, really. And this guy had had a very happy childhood, and everything in their family was great. So he went to find out what his father knew, and then what his grandfather was like. And very soon, he found out where his grandfather came from. And he found out his grandfather was an administrator during the war. And he thought, well, that'll be okay then. You know, he won't have any dark secrets in his closet. And then he found out his grandfather was a member of the Nazi party. And he thought, well, there must have been hundreds of thousands who did that to, you know, help their careers and just, you know, surely it wasn't that bad. And then he found out that his grandfather was in charge of factories and administration in those factories. And he thought, well, that's all right then. And then he found out that the factory he was administering was Dachau. And then he found out that in his grandfather's journals, he wrote about how the fact their profits had gone down this year because of the number of people who had been put to death in his factory. And then he had the courage to ask his father. Now, you've got to remember, his father was only age 8 when he left Germany at the end of the war. And you'd think he wouldn't want to talk about it. And he hadn't really talked about it all his life. His father was getting old now, and I think sometimes when you get older, you remember more of what was there years ago than you do what happened last week. I think I probably do. And his father started to talk. And he said, now, we lived in a lovely house in the country, he said, but my father every week would go away to work. And he said, then, as the Russians were advancing across Germany, we got the call to get the family together and move west before the Russians overran us. So he said, his father said, we moved from our house, we got all our belongings, And we had to stop at my father's place of work before we all fled. And he said, we stayed overnight in the barracks where the German officers lived. And he said, I cannot forget the smell of burning flesh. And he'd remembered it ever since he was 8. And this guy has now written a book called A Nazi in the Family. And his father was an administrator. He joined the Nazi party because it was the best thing to do for his job. I guess he moved to work at Dachau because he thought that was the best thing to maximise the profits and to help the German war effort. But ultimately, he just stood by and took part in the biggest genocide the world has ever seen. I think about, we think, well, that was a long time ago. That's not our world now, is it? That was a long time ago. We've moved on. Surely we're all more sophisticated than that. But then I remember the 1990s. When the Berlin Wall fell at the end of the 80s, I think it was, there was a country called Yugoslavia. Now, Yugoslavia had lived in peace since 1945 until the 1990s. But in that country, there was a massive tension that had lasted all since the Second World War, where people felt they don't belong in our community. They don't belong in our community. It was one of these countries that was made from loads of countries all squashed together. But under the Russian rule, the Serbians were put in charge because they were like the biggest group. And they ruled everywhere in that country with a rod of iron. And because it was behind the Iron Curtain, you could get away with anything. The secret police were anywhere. Anyone who stepped out of line was immediately imprisoned or killed. But when that Iron Curtain was taken away, you would think, now, finally, we can all live in peace. Now we can all be free. Now we can all enjoy the prosperity like the countries do to the West. This is a few miles from Austria and all these super wealthy countries like Switzerland, just a few miles away. And you think, surely now paradise has come. The Iron Curtain is down and everything will be fine. But what happened? Now, this is only 20 odd years ago. What happened was massive murder. People burned and killed purely for being the wrong race, living in the wrong place. And the whole place for years was completely and utterly torn apart. How can that happen? Surely we're just civilized people, aren't we? We all can live peacefully with our neighbors. We all know where we stand. And yet, that hatred was there just under the surface. And we say, oh, well, we'll blame it on our leaders. We'll blame it on these megalomaniacs who grow up and lead us the wrong way, like Slobodan Milosevic or Adolf Hitler in the generation before. But you know what? A leader talking like that without people following him is just a loony. He's just a nobody. He's just a fella drunk on the corner who everyone ignores. Except that there's something in us that says, I'll have some of that. If that's going to work for me, I'd like to live in that nice house that fella's got. He doesn't belong here. I could move in there. How can that happen in the 1990s? In a way, we're all about 3 steps from that world. We're all 3 good meals away from it. The Bible calls it sin. Let me give you a trivial example. None of us can live up to God's standards. None of us feel like we can walk into the throne room of heaven and we'll fit straight in. Most of us feel like the stink from our lives would mean everyone would go, what are you doing here? Get out. Here's a trivial example. I have different standards for other people's behaviour as I have for my own. I think I'm a really good driver. Seriously, I think there's few better. I dream that if I went on Top Gear, you know, the lap record would be gone instantly. I have a habit of driving just a tad over the speed limit. On a motorway, I don't like going over about 82, I would say. That's probably where, I don't know where you draw your line, but that's, you know, I might do it briefly just to nip past someone, but that's usually about my line. I always figure at that speed, if you see a copper, you've got time to get to a decent legal speed. I think I'm alert, I think I'm concentrating, I think I'm an expert. But on the other hand, if I see someone speeding through my village, I'm instantly, what the hell does he think he's doing? What she thinks she's doing? Does she not know? You know, the road lanes are narrow here, and there could be a car just coming around that bend. I take the moral high ground. I wouldn't do that. Actually, I would. Because I can't even live up to my own standards. It's like the New Year's resolution thing. Most people don't get a resolution that lasts past about the 8th of January, because we go, right, I'm going to do this. This is going to be me now. I'm a new person. But about 3 days later, we realise we're just the same person we were before, just a year older, no wiser than we were. We can't even live up to our own. There's a word for people who can't even live up to their own standards. It's hypocrite. People like to call Christians hypocrites. And the only reason we kind of stand out is because we're prepared to say publicly we have a standard. But a lot of people can't live up to their own standards either, whoever you are. Luke's Gospel says this. Then Levi gave a big dinner for Jesus at his house. Many tax collectors and other people were eating there too. But the Pharisees and the men who taught the law began to complain to Jesus' followers. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, it is not the healthy people who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come to invite not good people, but sinners to change their hearts and lives. Now, if we ever want anyone to realise they need God, the first thing that's going to happen is the Holy Spirit's going to do a work in them and in us to make us realise we're a long way from God. That his standard is way above anything I or you could ever aspire to. We are not good, left to our own devices. With the Holy Spirit's help, we can just about sometimes look okay. Just about. As long as no one could see around corners and see what they can't see, what we hide from them. So I've got a final thing I want to put to you. So can we walk into the throne room of God where the creatures cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty who was and is to come. And all the elders bow down and say, everything that was made is made by you and all glory belongs to you. Can we just wander in? Can we tap God on the shoulder and say, excuse me, your majesty, about that cold I've been having, about that problem I've had at work? Can we? If I was to look at myself or anybody else, I would say no. We can't. God's never, no matter what they said on The Good Place, there is nobody good enough. I remember very vividly the day Princess Diana died. The reason my wife and I remember it was the exact same day our youngest child was born. And we were rushing to the hospital at 5 o'clock in the morning or 3 o'clock in the morning, I forget now. And we put the radio on, and on the radio was just happened the news that Princess Diana had died in the car crash in Paris. And the whole country went insane. For the next week, nothing else happened except talking about that. I remember a week later, my wife was asleep at home with the new baby in the Moses basket next to her. They were both had enough and tired and asleep. So I took the other three out to the park. I went to the park near us. Normally on a Saturday afternoon, it would have been absolutely heaving with parents and toddlers and everybody. And there was nobody there. Middle of the day, 12 noon. Absolutely nobody there on a end of summer's day, beautiful day, first week in September, nobody there. Because the whole nation were gathered around their TV sets. Apart from the ones who were actually lining motorways and lining streets everywhere. And I thought, this is insane. What happened? Now, I have a theory. You can tell me afterwards I'm wrong. I don't mind. It's only my theory. I just feel that the nation had an amazing sense of guilt. Because for years and years, people had just devoured newspapers and magazines of every single detail of this woman's life. You couldn't go a week without the Daily Express's front cover being about Princess Diana. You couldn't go a month without some glossy magazine selling twice as many copies as it normally would by having a story about her on it. And I felt that when she died, especially being pursued by paparazzi and the lot, the whole nation felt guilty that they played some part in this disaster. And so when she died, they'd lie in the streets and they huddled in front of their TVs trying to find some sense of peace or solace from this event. It almost brought down the royal family. It was such a massive thing. Now, I've got quite a dark sense of humour. And I remember saying to my wife on the day Diana died, she was no saint. Now, she was she did amazingly good things. I'm not denying that. Her work like against landmines and things like that was fantastic. And some of the work she did with AIDS sufferers, amazing. But in many ways, she was no saint. She was a normal human being with good and bad. And I said to my wife, because I say I've got a very dark sense of humour, I said, if Mother Teresa died this week, I said, nobody would notice. And she did. She died the same day. I didn't know at the time. I didn't find out for ages, because the news had nothing but Diana's death on it for weeks. And yet Mother Teresa gave her whole life to rescuing people who had nothing, not clothes to stand up in, not a roof over their heads, in Calcutta amongst the most extreme poverty of the world. And yet she died, and I felt that because we didn't have that collective sense of guilt about it, it didn't hardly get a mention. And I don't think I'm a prophet. I think I've just got a weird, dark sense of humour. But it made me sick. But I tell you what, if Mother Teresa arrived at the gates of heaven without faith in Jesus Christ, they would turn her away. Because no matter how good a life you can live, it's never, ever going to get us into that spotless throne room. That is the bad news. And in some ways, unless we understand the bad news, there is no good news. But the good news is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How could anyone be a sacrifice so good that it could take all of our sin away? And yet, we've got a Saviour who was born into absolute poverty. We've got a Saviour who grew up in a persecuted minority in the back end of the Roman Empire. We've got a Saviour who at 30 years old, when he was baptised, a voice came from heaven and said, "This is my son, I am really pleased with him." So he lived 30 years, I was explaining this to some of the young people at church this week, the first 30 years of his life, he lived an ordinary life. Do you know what? God is pleased with ordinary lives lived well. He is. Because after 30 years, now no matter what anyone says, Jesus just lived an ordinary life. The only news we hear about him for those 30 years is a tiny bit when he's born and a bit at age 12 when he goes to the temple and confuses his parents. But at the end of that bit, it says he grew physically, He grew in wisdom. Everybody liked him. That's amazing, isn't it? Says everybody liked him. And Mary kept in her heart what was going on. That's all it says about him. But when Jesus reached 30, God said, "This is my son. I'm really pleased with him." He managed to live an amazing, spotless life for 30 years. Didn't commit any crimes. Didn't do any miracles. Didn't preach to everybody. Said a few things in the temple that showed what was going on in his heart. Then God baptized him in his Holy Spirit and sent him on a mission. In 3 years, this man turned the world upside down. Split history in half. So we now say this was the bit before Jesus and this was the bit after him. Lived a perfect life. When he stood before Pilate, Pilate had to wash his hands and say, "I can't find anything wrong with this man." Forced to kill him for fear of the people. And when Jesus died, he was buried. Now in my mind, Satan's thinking, "I've won. It's over." In the parable, they said, "Surely if we sent our own son, they'd listen to him." But now he's dead and he's buried. But the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Jesus had no sin, so death could not hold him. He burst victorious from the grave. The once and all spotless lamb. The only reason our voices can even enter into that throne room is because Jesus is sat at the right hand of God. Completely triumphant over sin and death. So that when we walk into that throne room, figuratively, we can say to Jesus about this. And the Bible says we have a witness, we have an advocate, we have a lawyer who is sat right next to the Heavenly Father who will argue for us. Our names are written on his hands. Our names are written on his heart. We can step into his throne room because we have the almighty, wonderful, precious, pure, spotless Lamb of God who lived a perfect life, who died a perfect death for us. I don't care if you've got 1 minute left in your life or you've got 50 years, 100 years if you're one of the young ones who's going to live forever, to serve God. It will never make you worthy, but you can take that burden away because nothing you do will ever make you worthy. He's already done it. And that's the only reason we can do anything good. Because he's already done it all. He said, "If I go," the disciples said, "You can't go. How can you go? We finally, after all these years, we've got some sense in our lives. We understand what's going on in the world. If I go," he says, "you'll be better off. Because I can then send my Holy Spirit. He can live in you and you will do even more things than I did in these 3 years." And you know what? In the next 50 years, those disciples changed the whole world. They absolutely destroyed the Roman Empire by preaching love and forgiveness in a world that was just pain and death and murder and misery. People did as they were told in the Roman Empire because they knew if they didn't, they would die. And yet in Christianity, people try to do what's right because they know the one who loved them and gave himself for them. They changed the world. Not because that's ever going to get them into heaven, but because he's already done it. And that's amazing. So we need to acknowledge that none of us are good. But actually, when God looks at us, he doesn't see any of the rubbish. He just sees the blood of Jesus Christ, who washes us from all sin. The blood of Jesus is capable of washing us from all sin. Years ago when I was at university, we had all kinds of denominations of Christians meeting together in the University Christian Union. And some people who were like from more charismatic type backgrounds would raise their hands when they worshipped. And some people who were from more staid backgrounds would stand like this when they worshipped. And so others would sit. And that's great, actually. There's nothing wrong with that. You can worship God in 1,000 different ways. But one of the guys, we were speaking over dinner, and there was a big group of Christians there. And this guy said, "Actually, how can you raise your hands when you worship? Because the Bible says lift up holy hands, and he said none of us have got holy hands. And I thought a minute, and I thought, actually, I said to him, this is really cruel, I'm probably a bit more subtle now than I was then. I said to him, are you saying that Jesus' death wasn't good enough? That's not subtle, is it? I said, I've got holy hands because Jesus died. And I've got a holy heart and a holy mind because Jesus died. And the only reason I can lift my hands and worship him is because what he's done. And that's where we stand. Absolutely forgiven, accepted. You can, as the Bible says, walk into the throne room. The curtain was torn. There is no Holy of Holies anymore. It was torn from the top to the bottom because God did it from the top. When his sun rose, there was a massive earthquake. The curtain was torn. We belong in his presence, not because we're any good, but because he is amazing. Thanks, God. Thank you, Father, for your goodness. Thank you, Father, that even though we are a mess, even though we fail to live up to your standards or our own, you love us. You sent your perfect son to live such a hard life and to go through such a hard death for us. And thank you, Father, that he was good enough. He was the only one good enough. And thank you, Father, even if we spent not 1 minute of our lives serving you, you still love us. And Father God, because of that, we know we can serve you because your Holy Spirit does it through us. Thank you so much for your goodness. Help us to live lives worthy of the calling. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information, downloads and podcasts, please visit ccblackpool.co.uk.